Brother Roger is a fixture here at this conference as well, and so glad that he could be with us. Roger is, according to his own confession many years ago at this conference, the first one, a Tasmanian devil whom God converted. And glad his dear wife Maureen is with us as well. So what a delight, and it was a delight to have a little bit of fellowship today, brother, and hear of some of the Lord's doings as he's traveled preaching the gospel around the world as well. And what a joy it is to be in the service of our King. Brother, come. We're glad to hear you, brother.
Thank you.
Thank you, Mark, for the warmth of your welcome. And we have very warm feelings towards Dominion. We've been here a number of years now, and it's always a great joy to come. And one of the great encouragements about being here is we know that people like to hear the Word of God just as it is, undiluted, straight from the text. And that is something that is a joy to any minister of the gospel. I've overburdened myself with textual quotations, so I've put them here so that you won't see me turning the pages of the Bible. But I remember when we used to have preaching classes in seminary in England, our principal, who was one of the greatest expositors of Scripture in the past century, used to say, always turn to the Bible when you're quoting it so people know it's coming from the Word of God and not from your own invention or your own faulty memory. I'm at a stage now where my memory is very faulty. Is this Dominion? You've all heard of Jim Packer, I'm sure, the great representative of evangelical Anglicanism in our time. There was one occasion when Jim was invited to a church in Oxford to preach. And he got to the church in good time and was waiting and waiting, and they discovered he'd gone to the wrong church, and they had to send a taxi fast to take him to the right venue. Well, I think I'm ready now to consider the topic, divine sovereignty in evangelism. And as Todd was saying during lunch, for many folk that would be, is the term oxymoron, it would be contradictory. For most people, I think, particularly in our time, evangelism has no relation to or reference to divine sovereignty. But we cannot evangelize without that concept firmly at the basis of what we're doing. I'm not going to elaborate any more until we consider this exposition, but I would ask you just to spend a moment of silence with me as we focus our minds on the Lord himself and the word he has donated to us and our consideration of it. Lord, we are privileged to attend to your word as a congregation. And we ask through the fallibility of human speech that we shall hear your word. You are its best teacher, having been its author, and you alone can apply it to our hearts and minds. So we pray that, as was the case with your servant Samuel, not a word today that we hear shall fall to the ground, but find a home in every heart that hears it. And this we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. The theme of the conference is the Lord of the Harvest. It's habitual for us to refer to the Saviour as Lord, perhaps without considering the full significance of that term, and yielding to his lordship in our lives. and especially in our attitudes and minds and heart. We confess Christ as Lord because that is his title. That is his office. That is his prerogative. We endeavor, sinful as we are, to confess it as being personally applicable to us. To never use the word casually or lightly or glibly, but to recognize fully what the Lordship of Christ means. And that is to ascribe to him that sovereignty and effectiveness in all that is done in his service and through his servants. Religion in our time is very man-centered, and it's not a popular theme or a popular concept, but I think this chapter enunciates the truth, and it is very corrective when we in our minds happen to stray from a full realization of what it is to confess Christ as Lord and then Lord of the harvest. We see it very much as a human exercise. We're going to go out and evangelize. There's a book by David Wells, of whom you may have heard. There are three David Wells. I can't tell you which one this is, but I think he's still alive and at a seminary here in America. But this book somebody printed especially for me, and it's entitled God the Evangelist. Not man, not celebrities. I have a thing about ministries being named after individuals. I don't think it's right. God is the evangelist. The gospel is the message. And the ambassador doesn't create the message or tamper with it. And really, no ambassador of the message is indispensable to God. It strikes me that Spurgeon used to spend a lot of time in Mentone in France suffering from gout. And we're grateful to God for Spurgeon and his great ministry. But I believe he was set aside on many occasions so that his followers would not lapse into idolatry. Because another feature, and I think it is an unwelcome one in contemporary Christianity, is the adulation of celebrities. The messenger almost should take on the guise of anonymity. Doesn't matter who it is, as long as the word is preached. And God is the evangelist. And the passage read to us from Luke chapter 10 supplies the scriptural origin of that concept in Reformed theology. A thoughtful examination of this portion of the word of God establishes beyond dispute divine sovereignty in the enterprise of evangelism, that divine wisdom informs evangelism. It's not an invented message. It's not our own best thoughts. It's God's message. So it's divine wisdom that determines the message in evangelism. And we say that divine power alone carries out evangelism. Again, I'm not impressed by huge crowds, because we don't know if the Spirit is making that message on target and that it is reaching the heart and mind of anyone in the audience. We human beings are fascinated by dimensions and size and measuring and gauging things. The Lord works sometimes in a very secret and surprising way. It's divine power alone that carries out evangelism. Human messengers are merely instruments in the Lord's hands, instruments wielded by the Spirit of God. Human speech, reason, eloquence, appeal cannot win souls to the kingdom, and clever techniques may be impressive to their inventors and users, but they can only fail. I know our statistics can apprise things in a certain way or appraise them in a certain way, but we don't know what's really been going on in God's secret operations for the extension of his kingdom. I don't think we should ever think that the Lord is dwelling more in his fullness in a mega congregation than an ordinary Christian home. We are impressed by dimensions, but we do not know the dimensions of the divine work and influence. You see, our cleverness cannot convert. Our efforts cannot yield fruit. God must be in it all, in omnipotent action from start to finish. You know, every sermon Spurgeon preached downstairs, I don't know whether you'd call it the basement, the ground floor, there were always a gathering of people praying earnestly for the power of the word to take effect. In every phase of evangelism, God is supremely the Lord of the harvest. Men are his tools in sowing and reaping. They have no effectiveness in themselves. They must be divinely appointed and divinely sent. The people of God must ask for them. They must request these harvesters. And not choose them by appearance or worldly standards, but acknowledge them through divine guidance, prayer and patience, because God is the selector. I allude to Samuel's choice of David. I won't go to the passage, but you remember it. All these strapping young men, the older brothers of David, passing by Samuel the prophet, and each one of them looking very impressive and capable, and Samuel thinking, yes, he'd be a good man, he'd be a good man, and the Lord said no. And Jesse said, there's one other young boy, a son, scarcely started shaving. And Samuel waits for David and is told by the Lord to anoint him. God is surprising in those whom he anoints, those whom he chooses, and those whom he effectively uses. Christ supplies his true pastors to his church. There are a multitude of false pastors. I'm not saying that in a judgmental sense. It's just something you can observe. Look how much our mainline denominations are sliding down that scale of apostasy, and some almost terminating now in that state of being synagogues of Satan, as the Westminster Confession admits to being a possibility. Christ supplies his true pastors. He gives the church the discernment to acknowledge them. He gives to the church his true pastors, and he provides for the world his preachers to mankind. Christ is the exalted one who superintends the proclamation of the gospel. He is its source and he is its subject. He is the message. He molds it in human minds and moves it to the heart. A task beyond human capacity. I allude again to Samuel. 1 Samuel 3, verse 1, and then verses 19 to 21. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. Our generation is beginning to imitate that spiritual condition. There were not many visions. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and let none of his words fall to the ground. We cannot assess on any occasion or preachment of the word whether the words fall just beyond the edge of the pulpit or whether they are given wings and carried to the hearts and minds of those who are auditing the message. That's God's sovereignty. The Lord ensured that none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh and there revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. You know, it's interesting that God addresses the ear foremost. There are lots of examples in nature as to the effectiveness of sound compared to the effectiveness of vision. I won't go into those, it's just an interesting fact. And God addresses us through the ear because what we hear is to reside in our minds and to be pondered upon. What we see changes so quickly, with such rapidity. I don't subscribe to that saying that every picture is worth a thousand words. No. One word from God can be of vast and inestimable value if it lodges not just within the ear, but the heart. When you hear something, you've really got to think about it. It excites the mind. It stimulates the mind. You have to pay attention. You see, reaching the heart and mind of men is way beyond human capacity. We can sit and hear a multitude of words, speeches, sermons, orations. A lot of it can just pass over the head and not even be noticed, not even be heeded, not even be thought about or treasured. It is the Lord who directs the dissemination of the message and brings to bear the evidence that the kingdom of God is near in his person, power, and accomplishment on behalf of sinners and strangers to God. Christ is at work in his workers. Christ is at work in his workers. Didn't Paul say that all his energy was derived from the source of all energy within him? If Christ is indwelling the believer, and Christ is residing in the preacher, then it is Christ who is doing the work. The preacher moves his lips. Christ moves the audience. To go back to a slightly old-fashioned analogy, because everything is super technical at the moment, and I've just discovered fountain pens. I've been working on, you know, blocks of stone with a chisel for ages, but now there's a technology that I don't even begin to comprehend. But in the old days when you were aboard ship, the captain would be up there at the helm and he would send messages to the men down in the bottom of the ship who were fueling it. And he would speak through a speaking tube. And those who are evangelists and ministers of the word are simply speaking tubes. Here's the message. The Spirit is the speaker. The Spirit is the inspirer of the communication of the Word. Christ is at work in his workers, and their word is his. We'll come to that verse in a moment where Jesus says, "He who listens to you listens to me." Can you imagine it? Christ, the risen, ascendant Savior, is speaking through those who faithfully declare the word of God. It's a joyous moment, but it's a solemn moment too, because God is speaking through his word. And because God is invisible, it's only through his word that we can grasp him and know him. And the way we treat the word of God is in effect the way we treat God. Christ speaks his word through his people. A word that is to be spelt out in terms of sweet mercy and severe judgment. Church has always alternated between the sweet Christ and the warlike Christ. Christ the judge. Christ the worker of wrath. Christ combines both of those aspects of behavior in his sovereign person. Christ reaches out from outstretched arms on the cross to the sinner with ultimate compassion, and Christ will come again, and he will be the judge, and he will be the judge who exercises divine wrath. You know, it's that thought that makes me think so much. I'm struggling for the word, but the impressiveness of Christ. So often he's thought to be wimpish. But he isn't, you know. That tenderness of God is strength adapted to the needy and the supplicant. But that strength is immeasurable. I remember as a kid when we used to have sporting heroes. And you'd look up to these men as being superb. They were like supermen. And there was this massive Sydney rugby player, a hulk of a man, and brilliant at his sport. And one day as he was playing in a competitive situation, the player on an opposite team took the Lord's name in vain. Yes, he said, "Oh Jesus," when he dropped the ball. And this huge rugby player turned around and he said, "Don't do that. Don't do that. You're taking the name of my Lord in vain." So Jesus comes to us in sweet mercy, but he also exercises severe judgment. And the biblical balance is to be scrupulously maintained. Tender and tough is our Saviour. And he is worthy of the utmost respect. We love him and we fear him. We tremble before him. It's a fashion, of course, when people stand before the Lord now in television broadcasts to fall backwards. Have you noticed that? You notice every occasion in Scripture when somebody falls before the Lord, they fall forward and at his feet. Something phony is going on in a lot of contemporary evangelism. Amen. Through the word, God is sifting mankind. He's sifting us now. He's sifting me at the same time. We are all being sifted by the Lord continually. He is sifting mankind through the word. Evangelism is not sentimentality, but utterly serious. The Lord is summoning his elect, and his words of beckoning many will tragically reject. All are bidden to heed, but without any excuse, many will hear of the Saviour and of the salvation he has wrought without admitting their need or the necessity to acknowledge Christ the King. Pride and self-will stifle the call of the gospel. That's what it is. It's not because the evidence is weak or unimpressive or not sufficient. Bertrand Russell used to say, "The Lord hasn't spoken clearly enough to us." What? Through prophets down through the ages, through the incarnation of the Son of God, through the gift of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of the Word, through even the wonders of creation which astound us, and this philosopher would propound the view that God is too silent and not made himself known. I have to tell you something that you won't hear through the media. and it comes from one of the best bishops the Church of England had. Have I been heard through this? I've suddenly just heard this working. Donald Coggan was an evangelical, and when Bertrand Russell was dying, and you hear lots of these stories that are invented, but this is true. Bertrand Russell, that great advocate of a very bold and assertive atheism, when he was dying, he called for prayer. And the Archbishop sent a very godly layman to pray with him. The sovereignty in evangelism. God goes to the most unlikely people, even those who draw the sword against him and defy him, fall prey to the effect of his grace. And that's why we maintain hope for everyone, even those who oppose the Lord. They're not safe, but we don't know what the Lord has in store for them. But to neglect or reject the gospel is to resist and repudiate Christ himself personally. The world has no idea of the sovereignty of Christ. Belittles him, mocks him, describes him inaccurately, patronizes him. Listen to what the Lord says. He who listens to you listens to me. Have you ever thought that? When Mark stands at this pulpit and occupies it, you see Mark. You do not see the man, you do not see the Lord who informs his mind and speaks through him, because this is Christ's pulpit. And Christ is addressing us through his word. And our response to it is our response to the Son of God, the Prince of the universe. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. You see, being dismissive of the word, rejecting it, setting it aside, neglecting it, all of that is impertinence before God. You see, in the word, the Lord is presented. And in refusal, he is resented. Not many people discover, many believers also never discover the deep enmity within the heart of man towards God. That suppression that acknowledges there is a God, but which hates him, defies him. Would if he could, because we've seen the crucifixion, would if he could kill God? That's how evil man is. Romans 8, you can see it. The natural man cannot accept the things of God. He hates them. And when we're looking at people and proclaiming the gospel without being unkind or without being judgmental, we know that we are addressing a host of enemies to the Lord. And I think one of the weaknesses of contemporary evangelicalism, even mature believers don't know to the extent to which their nature is antipathetic to God, hostile to God. And God has to tame and temper that hatred and remove it by the revelation of his beauty and righteousness and holiness. You see, irresistible grace is when Christ stands before you in all his glory and majesty and mercy, all his beauty, and you behold him and you are attracted and you cannot help it. You cannot help but come to him if he reveals himself, but he must reveal himself. A human description of him isn't sufficient. I have this very trite illustration of irresistible grace. You could be sure that if I put a pot of honey here on the pulpit and there were bees in the room, they would be attracted to it and come like a swarm to the honey because they love it so much. And yet they come freely. And so when the Lord reveals himself to a sinful, needy, lost soul, they run to the Lord because he reveals his attractiveness. We're not to be surprised at stout opposition to the gospel, nor intimidated by the enmity of the world. I suddenly thought today of a little quote in John Newton, and I thought, how can I fit it in? Well, Mark has given me another half hour, so I can quote from John Newton, just two brief quotations in one of his letters. Such, with respect to the bulk of their auditories, is the lot of the gospel ministers. They are enlightened to see and sent forth to declare the awful consequences of sin. But alas, how few believe their report. And then a little further on, if in the course of many sermons they can prevail but on one soul, notice one soul, humility before the Lord of the harvest, one soul. We're used to saying and desiring them to come forward in their hundreds, their thousands, and so we do. But our own ministries must be humble and they must yield to the sovereignty of God. We're not even told that we will see results of our ministry. It's almost a cliche, isn't it? God hasn't called us to success, but faithfulness. And when you think of John Newton saying this, in the course of many sermons they can prevail, but on one soul to take timely warning and to seek Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, they may account it a mercy and an honour. The infinite value of a soul. John Newton's recognition of reality. You see, in Holy Scripture, we hear the starter's orders. Go! We are to preach, but we are not to assume the prerogatives and proficiency of God in the assignment. The assignment is daunting. It is overwhelming when you think about it. To be entrusted with the word, that's all of us. And yet also to come under its scrutiny, that's all of us. To let the word go to our conscience and to assess the sincerity with which we hold it and profess it. Because in the same letter as Newton says, only God can make a heart sincere. You see, the Lord is operative. We are merely open to his initiative and influence. He alone is effective, and in his great work, he is selective. This is the glory of evangelism. Christ triumphant in successful action. Man does not achieve this success. It is God's alone. The Saviour is sifting among men in mercy and judgment. His parables to the public, his secrets revealed to those to be saved, the elect. You talk about how did Jesus preach, and everybody says, oh, in parables. Oh, Jesus spoke in parables. And we too are to be entertaining in the way we present him. I've never gone along with that line that Jesus used parables for the sake of popularity or effectiveness. His parables were a judgment upon the people who would not listen to the word of God neat and undiluted. And so he spoke in enigmatic terms. Part of the point was to excite inquiry and seeking on the part of those who heard, but most were quite satisfied with the story. What a charming, amusing story it was. Parables that Jesus used are a sign of judgment. Luke 8, which recounts the parable of the sower. My word, the commentators duck and dive on this one. I'm going to read verse 8b to 10. Have you ever pondered this and wondered? Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop, 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The natural man cannot hear. They misinterpret the parables. His disciples asked him, and these are his closest followers, they didn't understand either. They asked him what this parable meant. And here is what Jesus said. "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God is given to you. I spell out my secrets to you in the intimacy of our relationship. But to others I speak in parables, so that although seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." You see, when people reject the word of God, or undervalue it or belittle it, it is hidden from them. That is the worst judgment that God can ever exercise upon a people or an individual. Parables. They are a sign that the people cannot take the word of God neat and straight. Can you believe it? They were to conceal rather than reveal. Unless the Spirit of God took the message and opened it up to the recipient. And the recipient is caused by the Spirit to ask for the message. When I was in parish life in England, and people would tell me about their predecessors, they would say, "Oh, Reverend so-so, oh gosh, he told us wonderful stories. He had marvellous visual aids. Oh, I remember them all." And you'd say, "Well, what was the point of all of this? I don't remember. You see? The word of God has to be spelled out to the heart by the Spirit of God. Bernard of Clairvaux, one of the great men of God before the Reformation, second to Augustine in the evaluation and admiration of both Luther and Calvin. Both of them quoted him extensively. Many people refer to him unofficially as the first Protestant. Here's what Bernard of Clairvaux says. "And since he finds not ears worthy to receive his words, and to whom he may commit the secret of the Father, he weaves parables for the crowd, that hearing they might not hear, and seeing they might not understand. But for his friends, how different! With them he speaks apart. To you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, to whom also he says, 'Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.' Who are these? These are they whom he foreknew and foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The Lord knows who are his. Here is his great secret and the counsel which he has made known unto men. But he judges no others worthy of a share in so great a mystery except those whom he has foreknown and foreordained as his own. For those whom he foreordained, them he also called." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is himself the exalted effectual evangelist, the reveal of saving truth, the creator of ears to hear. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Notice the power of Christ. He creates the inner ear and he commands, enables, hear. And isn't it extraordinary when the word of God lights up and you can no longer sit comfortably in your chair, you've got to get up and dance around and say, "That is powerful." It's enlivening. It's stimulating. You see, Christ marches majestically across the world of man in the proclamation of the message of redemption, setting free by his magnificent strength captives to sin and Satan. Captives! We don't tell people they're captives. Oh, you've got a problem. You've made a few mistakes. Oh, dear, your life's a little out of order, you know. We're under the dominion of Satan if we're not regenerate. Captives of all conquering grace and compassion. The 72 reapers appointed by Jesus are amazed by the power of their Lord. Verse 17. I've always got movable print in my Bible, you know, when I go to a passage, it's not there. But anyway, back to chapter 10 and verse 17. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. You see, the name of Christ subdues Satan. They acknowledge the efficacy of his almighty name. In Scripture, name represents the person. The name of Jesus. We never take it in vain. And we can take it in vain if we just use it lightly or casually or clichetically. It's a name to be uttered with reverence and respect. The Lord Jesus endorses the assault upon the kingdom of darkness. All authority is given to him in heaven and on earth. Imagine it. All authority of the sovereign, omnipotent God is lodged in the person of Jesus throughout this era of the gospel until the kingdom is completed and handed to the Father. We look at our politicians, we look at human authorities. They're nothing compared to the authority of Christ. And it's being exercised providentially in every incident that occurs. All authority is given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. Look at these maps they're devising of the universe, which is supposed to be expanding. Christ exercises authority of the farthermost heavenly body, star, planet, asteroid, whatever it is. Christ is sovereign over it and guiding it. Just imagine, he deigns to speak to us in our hearts. We little folk, of no account almost in the universe, living on a little speck of dust, and that same Christ comes to us and encounters us individually and face to face in his word. Satan is felled by the Savior's exertion of irresistible strength, the force of his will and work in the hearts of men. John Bunyan teaches us through allegory that the city of man's soul is liberated by divine invasion of the gospel through ear gate, the gift of hearing. Rejoice if the word of God touches and thrills you and lights up before you as you read it, or is pungent and reaches your heart and understanding. Rejoice, because that is a work of Christ within you, his personal touch. His personal penetration of your inmost being. The effects of the gospel in its defeat of the evil one are marvelous. Jesus acknowledges that. Indeed, but Jesus enjoins his representatives, his advanced troops in the spiritual warfare, to exult in something even greater, their effectual call to faith by virtue of their inclusion in the book of life. Verse 20. However, do not rejoice that the Spirit submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The electing purpose of God is the great overruling truth that we acknowledge in his grace and mercy and evangelism. You see, there's a tendency for people to glory in gifts and conquests. Oh, we did this, we did that, it had this effect and that. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. Just be humble. Recognize that without any worth or desert, Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are to rejoice in grace, not in gifts and conquests. Neither preachers nor hearers are in control in the process of evangelism. I don't have to worry about your response. That's God's business. If preachers could, we would get down and we would get on our knees and beseech you to come to terms with Christ. We might even get so concerned that we might twist your arm. Have you ever had people twist your arm? You're in the service, come to the front. And somebody behind you says, quick, go to the front. You know, all that nonsense, that pressure in evangelism. We don't need human pressure. We need the irresistible grace of God to make evangelism effective. So preachers and hearers are not in control in the process of evangelism. The Lord governs every facet of the exercise, and we defer to Him and depend upon Him. We do not engineer the outcome, nor can we estimate the results. We are never entitled to boast at any point or attribute any credit to man. Do you not tire of those reports sometimes of evangelism, particularly in today's general Christian magazines? Look at that man. Look. Oh, wow. No, why don't we say, look what the Lord has accomplished in a stubborn, dead, warlike state of mind within the man that God has touched and converted. Man's wit, intelligence, or eloquence is of no effect if God is not at work. The glory is that of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are the winning team in gathering human trophies for the heavenly celebration. God's aims are fully realized in the proclamation of His truth. Yes, whenever it's declared, God's purpose is infallibly fulfilled. Isaiah, who never had much public acknowledgement of his ministry. Isaiah 55:11. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Sifting. Sifting. God's aims are always fully realized. That is our confidence in evangelism. And by the way, every proclamation of the Word of God is evangelism. There is one Lord of the harvest, one alone. We sow the seed widely, and this we must. The fields that yield harvest are His decision through His word, because that word is sifting. It's sifting the hearts of male and female. The Lord directs His army of reapers by infallible providence or guidance of the Spirit. Just three consecutive texts from the Acts of the Apostles, which, as somebody said more accurately, is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. By prohibitions, Acts 16:6-10, this is the providence of God working in the dissemination of the gospel. Acts 16:6-10. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." and so it is that Paul preached the gospel in Macedonia. I think he's telling me not to take full advantage of that half hour mark. But we're trying to show that where the word of God is preached is under the sovereign direction of God. So there are prohibitions that God exercises. Maybe that area where Paul was not to go was evangelized at some later stage. But then God governs the ministry of his people through a vision, Acts 18, 9 to 11. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off. You know, I'm not sure I'm reading the right passage. Acts 18, 9 to 11. Let's go a second try. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid, keep on speaking. Do not be silent. You see, Paul was directed to stay where he was and not to move on or lose confidence in this particular phase of his ministry. Or by compulsion, sometimes the Lord compels those who are to preach the gospel to do so. Acts 20, verse 22. And now compelled by the Spirit, says Paul, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. And then we come to what I think is a most conspicuous example of this. The Lord directing where his gospel should be preached and by whom. Luke 10, 13 to 15. I beg of you to notice this. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And for Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. Why didn't God bring Tyre and Sidon to repentance? It's the mystery of his will. You see, he says, if those two cities that were consumed in judgment, if only there'd been more exertion of the gospel, they would have been brought to repentance. But there was a denial of saving truth to these people. God is sifting, sifting, sifting through evangelism. True evangelism is not at the whim of man, nor to be contrived by his presumptuous wit. It is not to be whipped up in human excitement or misplaced enthusiasm. It is a joyous enterprise, but a solemn undertaking also. It is the sifting of souls in the Lord's eternal dispensations. 2 Corinthians 2, 15 to 6. This is why you do need to pray for your pastor and for all who endeavor to proclaim the word of God, ordained or lay. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. That's what's going on with the preaching of the word of God. No wonder Paul says, and who is equal to such a task? Life or death? That is the issue every time the word of God is being proclaimed. But we have Paul's assurance, 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm. What is that solid foundation that is firm? God's electing love. It can never be frustrated. It can never be turned off course. It can never be undermined. It's sealed with this inscription, The Lord knows those who are his. Now our plea is that we, through the word and the work of the Spirit, might know that we are his. The essential watchword is this. It is because of him, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, 30-31. It is because of him. You see, it's because of God that you are in Christ Jesus. You often hear this theory that is there to nullify the doctrine of election. No, it's election of those in Christ. And I say, yeah, but how did they get into Christ? Given their spiritual death, their antipathy to God, how did they get into Christ? It's of God's grace that we are in Christ. We are donated to him. We are the seed promised to him in Isaiah 53, after his obedience through death and his rising again. It is because of him, the Father, that you are in Christ Jesus. And here's the extent of the wonderful salvation he grants to us. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore it is written, every preacher, every Christian, hear this. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's a word to believer and preacher. God bless us all. We've been thinking about eternal issues. Whether there's a conference next year or not, we don't know. But let us ensure that we are at that heavenly celebration still to come. A definite date, a definite place. May for each of us our salvation through Christ be definite. Amen.